He's a Pharisee, he's a religious ruler, and in that conversation he talks about being born again, and Nicodemus is struggling with what that means, and Jesus goes on to explain and talk to him about being born in the Spirit, and the Spirit being like the wind, and he goes on in the conversation, and you come to verse, I'll just jump in at verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let's just commit our time now to the Lord right now. Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place this evening, we thank you, Lord, for so many things, Father. We could list so many blessings that you give to us every day. We thank you that we have health and strength, Lord, that we're able to walk, that we're able to get around, that we have minds that work, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we have so many blessings in this country that we live in, that we have freedom, that we have lovely homes and food, and we live in such a blessed part of the world, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for friends, for family, for those that we love. We're grateful for the peace of the country that we live in, Lord, and the security that we enjoy in this incredible country. But Father, there's nothing that we thank you more for than the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing that has ever been done for any one of us here in this room than to think that Jesus came into this world, that the Word became flesh, that God literally came into this world to where we were to meet our need. And we marvel at that, Lord, and we pray this evening as we think about this again that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Lord, that it would speak to us, Father. We know this is not new truth. This is nothing new. But Father, just that we would be stirred again and reawakened again when we think of the incredible sacrifice that was made for each one of us on that cross, and to understand that this is the essence of what your love is. This is what real love looks like. And so, Father, just speak to us from your word this evening. I pray that you would give me the right thoughts, Lord, and the words. But, Lord, most of all, that you would just take your word and your Holy Spirit and speak to us. That's what matters tonight. And so I just pray and ask for that now. And I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about this idea of love and what is love, and we talked on Sunday, the world's idea of love, and we got down to this word agape, this Greek word agape. There are other words that are used for love, but this is the one that really is the predominant word in the New Testament. And most often when you see that word love in your English Bible, whatever the translation is in the New Testament, it's the word agape out of the Greek that's been translated into the word love in our English Bibles. Big definition of that word and what it means, but two things that stand out, that it is the characteristic word of Christianity, that agape really is the essence of what it means to be Christian. To live in agape love is going to be living like Christ when we live in that way and we walk in that way. And then this thought too, that it not only is the way that we ought to live, but it is really the essence of who God is. It expresses the essential nature of God, as W. E. Vine puts it. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know the heart of God, it's agape, it's that kind of love. And I summarized it this way. We mentioned it all earlier, just trying to narrow it down. What does agape look like? How can we define it? That it is a decision, it is a sacrifice, and it is a commitment. So we're going to keep moving on. We talked about the fact that love is a decision on Sunday night, and this evening we're going to think about the fact that love is a sacrifice. That to really love with agape love, with God's love, with that kind of love, there's going to be sacrifice involved in it. I put a definition here in my notes, and you can see it on the screen up there. It's just a dictionary definition. It's not a theological definition of sacrifice. I think that most people, if you said to them, well, what do you think sacrifice is? What would it look like or what would it be? I think most people would kind of get the idea of what it is. So the definition that, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here on that definition. I want to just go back here. We'll get to that in a moment here. So W.E. Vine, he says this about love, that love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Going back to that long definition that he had about love, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. And then he says this, that God's love is seen in the giving of his son. In other words, one of the things that is linked essentially to agape and what it means to love with agape love is that it is a love of action. It is not just a love of words, of saying things. This is a love that does. This is a love that acts and it moves and it gives. And ultimately, the greatest picture of this love is God giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when we think about the nature then of agape being a love of sacrifice, a love of giving, a love of action, because it's a love that gives, it gives when it is not deserved. It is not, as we were thinking the last couple of messages dealing with this, that God's love is not drawn out because we deserve it or we have earned it or we have merited it or we are worthy of it in some way. But it is an undeserved thing, and it is simply the nature of who God is, that he loves, and in loving, he gives. And it is in his heart, and his nature, and in his being to be a giving God because he is a loving God. Those two things are linked together. And because agape love gives when it is not deserved, again, we come back to that idea that this kind of love is unconditional. As we thought about love being a decision last night, it is unconditional because it is based on the will. We choose to love, and God chose to love us. And we in turn then need to bring our will into line with what God's desire is, that we would choose to love one another, that we would choose to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because they deserve it or because we like them or it's easy to do, but simply because this is what God has called us to do. And to walk in agape love means we are going to choose to love. And in that sense, it is unconditional. And then when we think about love being a sacrifice, a love that gives, again, we come back to that unconditional nature of this agape love. It gives when it is not deserved. It's not a giving when you give to me, I give to you. And we do that kind of thing, right? We're back and forth with our hospitality. We're back and forth maybe with helping one another. And that's all good, and the body of Christ should be like that. It should be a mutual thing going back and forth. But the reason, hopefully, or the motivation that I do that is not because people are doing that for me. The real deep sense of agape love is I will do it regardless of if anyone does it for me. And that's a hard thing sometimes to operate in, isn't it? But that, again, is the nature of this love of God, this agape love, that it gives, and it gives, and it gives. And it just keeps giving regardless of what comes back or if anything comes back. It is simply motivated because of what the nature of what that love is to give. And again, the greatest expression of that is what we read in John 3 and verse 16. Probably what is the best known or one of the best known verses in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, God, as I said last night, did not just sit up in heaven and look down on us in our need and say, I love you, and I'm going to send those nice thoughts to you and those warm thoughts to you, and you just know that I love you up here, and you know, you're going to go to hell, but whatever, I just love you, and it's okay. But no, God moved, and he did something, and this love of God was moved to act, and the action of God was to give his only begotten son. I want to think about that from a psalm, actually, for a moment. Just turn, if you will, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. There's a couple of psalms that pick up on this idea of God not just being a God up there, but a God who literally comes down to where we are. And that's the thing I want us to think about this evening when we think about God giving his son. But God did not stay there. God is transcendent. We think of the idea of the transcendency of God, that God is above us. So you could go to the book of Isaiah and you see those amazing verses and those amazing passages in the book of Isaiah where God talks about himself as being the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57. And he is the God that is above us and he is beyond us. And that is true about our God. That's who he is. He is the infinite, eternal, almighty God that is transcendent. But the amazing thing about the gospel message, and it goes to the heart of God and the God that we serve and the God that we love, is that he is not just a God who is up there. He is a God who literally comes down to where we are to meet our need. That comes out in this psalm here, and I want to read the beginning of the psalm. It's a psalm that some of you might be familiar with. He says, we don't know the writer of the psalm, but he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." And so there's this tone of worship and obviously praise as the psalmist is writing. And then I want you to notice the next phrase. "The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" And there's that picture of the transcendency of God. But God is above us, and he is mightier than we are, and he is greater than we are, and he rules over all. And that is the picture. I think if even the person who really doesn't know much about God, if you would describe, well, what do you think God is like? That would obviously be perhaps the picture that would come to someone's mind. God is transcendent. He is above. He is great. He is all of those things. We can't begin to understand God in the sense of knowing exactly every detail about what he was like, because he is an infinite God and he is an eternal God. And that thought is brought out here. But I want you to notice the very next verse, what it says. So this God who is above, twice we have the word above there in verse 4. And then it says this in verse 6, who humbles himself. Isn't that amazing? That this God who is above all, who is above the heavens, there's no one like the Lord. We could go to Isaiah and see that over and over. There's no one like the Lord who dwells on high. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. It's interesting, the meaning of that word humbled, and some of you may have a translation that renders it a little more directly, but it literally means to make low or to become low. So that this God, our God who is above all, who is supreme, who is transcendent, makes himself low. He comes down. God humbles himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. One of the attributes of God that I think often gets overlooked, and maybe it's not even mentioned, if we made a list of the attributes of God, well, he's holy and he's just, and all those are good things, and he's loving and he's gracious and he's merciful, and all those are great things. But one of the ones that maybe gets missed is that God is humble. Ever think about that? It almost seems strange, doesn't it, to think of the almighty, infinite, eternal God being humble, but he is. And it's one of the most beautiful attributes of our God that he's a humble God. And we see it in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a servant to serve, to do the lowliest things, really, in his life and his ministry when he was here on earth. Even in the occupation that he was given to be the son of a carpenter, to do that kind of work, just doing an average working person's job, born in a stable, go on with the details of the humility of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and then we watch him in his ministry, and we watch him dealing with people that no one else wanted to deal with, and coming alongside of people that no one else wanted to come alongside of, and touching lepers that no one would touch. And on it goes, and you think of the humility of the Lord Jesus. And who is the Lord Jesus? He's God in the flesh. What is God like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the humility of God. And we think of the night in the upper room before the cross. Remember what Jesus did with his disciples as they came into that room, and some of them were even arguing and debating about which of them was going to be the greatest. And I have to think that as they're all gathered there in that room and someone is supposed to wash their feet, because that was a customary thing, no one wanted to wash their feet. And think about this for a moment. The God who created this universe with a word and put the billions and billions and multiple billions of stars into this universe with a word. And the God who created them out of dust, and the God that holds the whole thing together, and it all consists in him, that same God got down and washed their stinking, smelling feet. You talk about humility. And we see the humility of God in those kinds of things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see God coming down, God lowering himself. Why? What does it say in the psalm? And I realize this is Old Testament, and we can make an application to the gospel here. I know it's not direct to that, but again, it reflects the heart of God concerned for people as he comes down. He humbles himself. What does it say in verse 7? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes. Brothers and sisters, does that not describe us? Sinners lost, undeserving, unworthy, unfit for God and heaven and his presence. And that now in Christ, through what Jesus Christ has done and coming to him in faith and believing in him, we are going to be, he says, he may seat him with princes. We are seated in the heavenlies positionally already with Jesus Christ, we read in the book of Ephesians. And there's a day coming, think about this, that we are going to reign with Christ. We're going to be heirs with Christ, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's so mind-boggling when you think about that. You just can't even begin to take it in. But the God who spared not his own son is going to freely give us all things. We're going to share everything with Jesus Christ. Is that not a picture of what is being expressed here in this psalm? And it is the idea of there was one who was willing to lower himself and ultimately willing to sacrifice himself. And the Father was willing to give his son, and the Son was willing to go to the cross and die in our place. Now I want to get to that definition of sacrifice. I got a little bit ahead of myself there. Let's define sacrifice. And this is just out of a dictionary, so it's nothing special. But as I was saying earlier, if you ask someone, well, how would you define a sacrifice? They probably come up with something like this. But this was the definition. There was a lot of them, but this kind of was they were all kind of the same. They all lined up, but I love this one. Giving up the sacrifices, giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. And for a moment, you might think, well, I'm not sure about that, but just think about it, and we're going to work through this as we go. That sacrifice is giving up something valued or valuable for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. I want to begin with this as we think about this idea of sacrifice and connecting it to love and God's love and the way that we should love one another. But to realize that if we're going to love this way, there's going to be a cost and there's going to be a price. There is always a cost involved in sacrifice. If there's no cost, there's no sacrifice. That just goes together, right? If something doesn't cost you anything, if there's no, whether it's a dollar amount or a time amount or whatever it is that you have to give up in some way, if there's no cost involved, then there's no sacrifice. So to have a sacrifice, there has to be a price paid. Think of all the practical ways that we live and the things we're involved in that involve sacrifice. If you're a parent here tonight, couldn't we stand up and testify to the sacrifice of parenting? And if you're not a parent and you don't want to have any trouble in your life or any difficulty, or you want to just coast through life and don't have any children, okay? Now listen to what I'm going to say here. I have four beautiful children. I showed you pictures of them on Sunday morning, and I love them. And I wouldn't change having them for anything, and I thank God for them. But there was a cost involved in having and raising those children. I can't remember what the amount was. I remember I was listening on the radio some while back. It was about a year ago or something like that. And some expert was on there talking about how much it costs to raise a child. This was someone from the city of Toronto, so maybe it's different because they were from Toronto. But anyway, and I think they came up with a value of something like $200,000 or $250,000 per child to raise a child. And I remember saying to Jackie, I think we were driving, and I said, gee, if we wouldn't have done that, I'd have been a millionaire. I shouldn't have had any kids, I guess. Of course, they're calculating all. Anyway, you know how they do it. But beyond the money that it goes into it, I know that's a big part of it, but you think about the time that it takes to parent and raise children and look after children, and when they're little and as they get older, and it goes on, and the energy that it draws out of you. And then you think of the emotional toll that takes on you, right? And when things are going good, it's not so bad. But if you have difficulty with your kids, or they're sick, or they're rebellious, or they're they're not, you know, things that they get involved in, and you're so, you love them so much that it draws on you emotionally, and it takes a toll on you, and there's a price that's paid there, and the anxiety and the nights that you can't sleep maybe because where are they and what are they doing, and you're concerned about them, and it goes on and on, right? And then you think, well, when they're gone and they're out on their own, we won't worry about them anymore. And it kind of doesn't change. It just morphs into something else. And now they're parents and they got their own kids and they have grandchildren. And then you start thinking all those things about your grandchildren. It just keeps going. There's a cost involved in that, right? To be a parent or to be a grandparent, particularly to be a parent. There's a sacrifice. There's a price to be paid. Would you change it, though? If you're a parent, you see, you're giving up something valued, right? Your time, energy, whatever, your life, I suppose, really, for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. And then in marriage, to have a good marriage, it involves sacrifice. There's going to be a price to be paid. You are not just your own person that can do whatever you want to do whenever I want to do it, and I don't care what anybody thinks, and if that's the way your marriage is, I don't know how it works in your home. If that your marriage is like that, that's not so good. And I think most people, if you're in a marriage like that, where that's the attitude, it's just not going to last, right? We our marriages work because we come together and we hopefully are thinking of the other ahead of ourselves. And we're giving in that marriage relationship. And it's in the giving and the mutual giving to each other and the coming together and the sacrificing for each other. And it's not maybe massive things that we do. It's just the daily little things that we do, those sacrifices along the way, putting the other ahead of ourselves. That's what makes a marriage wonderful and strong and healthy. Friendships are the same, right? If you're going to have a friendship, it's going to take time and energy and effort. And if you don't do that, your friends drop off the list because you don't have time. You never talk to them. All these relationships, family, extended family, bring it right into the local church. If we're going to be functioning healthy in our local church, we need to be involved. You need to get involved. There's some part that God wants you to play in the body of Christ. We were not saved and brought into the fellowship of a local church to do nothing. We're brought into the fellowship of a local church to be connected to our brothers and sisters there and contribute in some way to that body. There's a part for every one of us to play in that. It's going to be different. Got different roles, different gifts, different abilities, different things that we can bring. But in that, if we're going to operate in the way God intends it to be, there's going to be a sacrifice involved in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. It's going to cost us something. And it's not just about our money and putting our money in the offering. That's part of it. But again, it's the time, it's the energy, it's the investment that we put in each other's lives. Every one of these things, love, and in every one of these relationship areas, there's a cost involved. There's a price to be paid. There are people who are called in some situations or find themselves in situations where they are sacrificing for their country or for duty's sake, for people maybe that they don't even know. I want to read a quote to you from, some of you will remember Tom Brokaw. I think most of you are old enough to remember him, NBC News anchor. He wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. I don't know if any of you have read it. I want to quote just a little bit from that, and it's not his book I'm quoting from. It's someone who was doing a review of his book. And he said, in his book, The Greatest Generation, Tom Brokaw argues that the World War II generation's perseverance through difficult times is a testament to their extraordinary character. Their remarkable actions during times of war and peace ultimately made the United States a better place in which to live. He's American, we could say the same of Canada, right? Born and raised in a tumultuous era marked by war and economic depression, Brokaw asserts these men and women developed values of personal responsibility, duty, honor, and faith. These characteristics helped them to defeat Hitler, build the American economy, or we could say the Canadian economy, make advances in science, and implement visionary programs. According to Brokaw, at every stage of their lives, they were part of historic challenges and achievements of a magnitude the world had never before witnessed. Brokaw credits the greatest generation with much of the freedom and affluence that Americans enjoy today. They have given the succeeding generations the opportunity to accumulate great economic wealth and the freedom from foreign oppression to make whatever choices they like, he writes. Despite these achievements, however, Brokaw believes that the greatest generation remains remarkably humble about what they've done. He concludes, it is a generation that by and large made no demands of homage from those who followed and prospered economically, politically, and culturally because of its sacrifices. Sacrifice. Cost. Price. Whether what those people did was out of love or not is difficult to say, but every time there is a sacrifice, it costs something. Now, we think about all these things, these relationships or these acts of duty or service, but think about God now, his sacrifice for us. Never a greater sacrifice was made. Never a higher price was paid than the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I wonder sometimes if we hear that so often that it just rolls off of our minds like, yeah, I've heard that before. I'm not accusing anyone of that here tonight, by the way. I'm not saying that you don't appreciate that, but you understand what I'm saying. That we get so acclimatized to that thought of, yes, Jesus came and died for me and God sent his son to die for me, that it just becomes almost mundane to us. What a terrifying thing to think that that could ever become mundane to us. To think that the Son of God died in our place and that we would just kind of take that for granted. Maybe it's because of this, and I remember different times over the years at camp, you'd be sharing with the kids and talking about Jesus dying on the cross and things like that, and inevitably somewhere, wherever I was at camp, some kid might ask a question like this and say it like this. Well, Jesus was on the cross, yeah. And he was suffering on the cross, yeah, but he was God. And the implication that what the kid's getting, and these are kids that think, some of these kids are really smart, what they're getting as, well, it really didn't feel that bad for him because he was God, right? And I think in their mind, they're getting this idea of like a superhero or something, right? Like one of their DC superheroes, you know, and they can take all the pain and they can just, you know, they don't feel it and they're superhuman. And I think that's what they've got in their mind when they think about Jesus dying on the cross, is somehow he just deflected all of that pain and he didn't feel it. And maybe we, as adults, we know that's not the case, but we start thinking the same way. And the thing that I would say to those kids, I said, yeah, you know what? Jesus could have done that, yeah, but he didn't. He chose to feel every bit of that pain. And I don't think in any way Jesus lessened the pain when they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet, or they put the crown of thorns on his head, that he somehow numbed it or made it. He could have done that, but I say to them, but he didn't. He chose to be totally human in those moments and feel and absorb everything that they were doing to him. And then he took on stuff that no human being ever took on in terms of pain. When the Father put our sins on him on the cross, and of course, depending on the age of the kid, how you explain this, but we can get this. Well, we can't get it really, though, can we? Can we get it? How can we understand that the weight of the world's sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on that cross, and he took it on as if it were his own? We were thinking about that Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper, and then the Father poured out his wrath on him for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was not cheap in any way. It was not lessened in any way because he was God and he numbed himself to it. And then maybe this thought might come into our mind. Well, yeah, Jesus died, but he knew he was going to rise from the dead and he rose from the dead. So somehow that kind of makes his death not as significant. He still went through death, brothers and sisters. We're all going to rise from the dead someday. He goes into death. Again, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, humbles himself, goes through it like we would go through it, dies on that cross. In control, though, as God, he yields his spirit, but he still dies and he enters death. And so there's nothing less or cheap about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus simply because of the fact he was God. If anything, it intensifies it, and it magnifies it to a level that is beyond any sacrifice that any other person has ever had to make, ever in history. And that's what God did for us because of his love. That's the sacrifice of God's love for us. Keep going with this thought and thinking about the idea of agape love and the nature of this giving love, this love that gives and gives and gives, and it is God's love for us. And I want to just think about this, and I put it on the PowerPoint here, that agape love does not ask if someone is more important or more worthy. Its action esteems the other to be more worthy than self. You see, again, we go back to this idea of this kind of love not being conditional, that it's not that I give myself and I sacrifice myself for someone that I deem to be worthy, right? I mean, all of us would probably do that normally. But agape love will sacrifice and give itself for someone that, from our perspective, is not worthy. And agape love always operates in this kind of a mindset that the other is always more important than I am, regardless of who that other is. It's challenging, isn't it? Again, we can't live this in our own strength. We can't live this in our own nature. We tend to, and it's normal and it's natural to, yeah, I'll give myself for that person, but that person, I wouldn't put myself up for that person. And we live with that mindset. But think about what Paul writes in Philippians 2, and just turn to Philippians 2 in your Bibles. We're just going to spend a couple of minutes on this amazing passage in the Word of God. Again, when we think about the humility of God, we see it brought out so powerfully here in these verses that the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit of God, has written. What I want you to notice here, and it's classic Paul style of writing, in that he brings this really practical, down-to-earth, this is rubber meets the road Christianity, this is how you should live, practical stuff, and he lays doctrine right alongside of it. And the reason for that is it's like Paul saying, this is how we should live and this is why we should live this way. This is how you should live and this is why you should live this way. This is how you should live and this is why you should live this way. And we see it no plainly laid out than we do here in this passage in Philippians 2. And I want to back up to verse 2 here in Philippians 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The idea of unity here, be one. Be united, make every effort to. And then we come to verse 3, and here's kind of how that's going to work. This is the one way, or this is the way that you're going to be united. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others just as good as himself. If it says that in your Bible, throw your Bible out. It's not good. Bad. Just get rid of it. Get another one. Get a new one. This is what it says. It should say something like this. Let each esteem others better. Better than himself. Whoa, Lord. Like, man. You know, like there's some people maybe, yeah, I think they're a little better, but man, yeah, there's people maybe just as good as me, but there's some, there's no way. Like, I mean, that's just impossible. I can't think that way. That's because we're thinking in the flesh, right? We're thinking in the natural person. Paul doesn't give us the option here, and it's the Word of God, really, here. It's the authority of the Word of God. Let each esteem others better than himself. It doesn't say others that are better, or others that... It just says others, blanket, others. Whoever the other is, whether it's the other of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church, whether it's the other of the person out there in the community, whether it's the person, you know, the person that we want to walk away from that repulses us, that we don't want to have anything to do with, he says, esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this isn't like being busybodies. It's not what that's about. Like, yeah, get, you know, meddle in their affairs and know what's going on and interfere. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about, look out, you know, for the interests of, care about people. That's what it's saying. In other words, put the needs of the other ahead of your own. Well, that's very nice, Paul, but why in the world would I ever want to do that? Well, let's keep reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, here's the reason why you should live like this. And if I can put it this way, I know the word love doesn't come in here in these verses, but this is the reason why you should love like this. Because Jesus did. He did. He had that mind, and then he goes on, and just in case we go, well, how in the world did Jesus do that? If we're going to push back on that point, Paul keeps going. Let me remind you, he was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Basically, that's an amazing verse. If you study it and you break it down line by line, the meaning of the... Basically, that verse is saying Jesus was God in every way. He was no less God than the Father or the Spirit. He is God in every way. Okay, that's great, but then he keeps going. He says, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and that literally is the word slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? Humbled himself. Humility of God. Humility of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's why he says, we should esteem others better than himself. Because here's the thing that really Paul is saying and God is saying here in this passage. The God who is infinite, who is holy, who is righteous, who is almighty, who is all powerful, esteemed you better than himself. Isn't that incredible? That Jesus Christ, that God the Father, esteemed you to be better than his Son and was willing then to pay the price, to humble himself, to become obedient, to go into that place to sacrifice himself. You see, Jesus would never ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself. And he lived this way. He is love in shoe leather, if we want to put it that way. He is love in motion. When we look at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the work that he did, he embodies it completely. It culminates in this incredible sacrifice that he makes for every one of us. It's so soul-searching, isn't it? It's incredible. Timothy Keller, some of you might be familiar with who he is. I just want to read this quote from him. He says, if your fundamental belief is a man dying on the cross for his enemies, if the very heart of your self-image and your belief is a man dying for his enemies, and as he died for them, sacrificing for them, loving them, if that sinks into your heart of hearts, it's going to produce the kind of life that the early Christians produced. The most inclusive possible life out of the most exclusive possible claim. The truth that God became weak, living and dying for the people who opposed him, and while dying, forgiving them. It's the heart of our God. There's the humility of our God. There's the sacrifice of our God. And because he did that for us, he calls us to do that for one another and for each other. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? When we think about this, it's so incredible. I'm going to keep going here. Just better check my watch here. Think of this definition. Think of all the ways that Jesus lived out sacrifice. Think of the sacrifice of his condescension. We read earlier there in Psalm 113, verse 6, that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God, we read that passage in Philippians 2, all of those things speak of the condescension of the Lord Jesus, that he was willing to come down and take the lowest place for us. And then we've got the sacrifice of his incarnation, becoming human. You know, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. He was a man. And as a man, he limited himself to a human body. Jesus felt tiredness. Jesus was weary at the end of the day. When those nails were driven through, he felt it. He limited himself. He contained himself to that human existence in his incarnation. What an amazing thing that God has done in doing that. You see, this is something that the Muslim mind just cannot grasp. If you're familiar with the series Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, or the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, if you've read it, and we've gone through the video series together, Nabil Qureshi says this is such a stumbling block for the Muslim because, again, to them, God is above, and that God would never lower himself to become human. That would be absolutely impossible. But the glory of our God is that he did that. He lowered himself and he humbled himself and he became human. And we think of the sacrifice that was involved just in doing that and just in experiencing that. And the sacrifice of his humanity contained and limited and experiencing all of those things that we experience. I have a young men's Bible study that we run in late fall and through the winter. And what I'm trying to do with these young guys is get them to learn to study the Bible themselves and dig in so they can hopefully be able to teach themselves the Word of God. And one of the things that we were doing was the book of Philippians last year, and we were working our way through Philippians, and we were in this passage in Philippians 2 that we were looking at earlier, and we were dealing with those verses that we read, and one of the young guys pretty quiet guy, I said, Josh, what did you get out of those verses? And he goes, well... And he pauses and he's like not sure. And he goes, well, I think what they're saying, and he's almost afraid to say it, is that Jesus became human. And I said, yeah. I said, that's what it's saying. It was almost as if he couldn't believe or was afraid to say that he became human. And I said, that's exactly what that is saying. And then the sacrifice of his humiliation and suffering. When the Romans executed someone, and so many things led to culminating in the death of the Lord Jesus during the Roman Empire, and there's a whole lot of factors and issues surrounding that. God's timing was perfect. But because of that, because of the timing of the Lord Jesus, the death that he would die would be the death of crucifixion, and it was prophesied way back in Isaiah and in the Psalms, and clearly crucifixion was what Christ was headed for. But when you think about crucifixion, yeah, it was designed to be the most degrading and the most humiliating death possible for a human being. When people are executed today, and we don't execute people in our country anymore, but places that do it, maybe not everywhere, but I think it's south of the border, when it's done, it's usually done quick, I suppose, lethal injection, electrocution. And the whole idea is that they want to do that as painlessly, and there's only certain people that are there to watch it, and it's a limited thing. Crucifixion was just the very opposite of that. It's like we want to maximize the pain. We want to draw it out. We not only do we want that person to suffer, we want to degrade them and dehumanize them and strip them and nail them and put them up so that everyone can look at that person when they walk by. And the Romans, part of that was to send a message, don't mess with us. If you mess with us, this is what was going to happen. But the whole thing, it was the worst way imaginable you could think of dying in terms of the publicness of that death. And that everyone was looking at that person going through that. I think it's why in Philippians, where we read that statement, that he was obedient unto death. And Paul says, and the Spirit of God says, even the death of the cross. You talk about a terrible way to die. And the sacrifice of his humiliation and suffering. And we could go on and we could think much about that. And then ultimately it leads to the sacrifice of his death, him dying on that cross. And as we said earlier, bearing our sin. And in those hours of darkness, we cannot understand what it is that Jesus went through. We have a picture in our mind. We understand punishment. We understand it's our sin. We hopefully we understand that. We understand that Jesus is paying, making payment for our sin, and that he's suffering terribly in that. But there is an element of those hours of suffering that it's like God is saying, no one can come in here. This is between me and my son. It's between me and him. And I think it's one of the reasons why God darkened the earth for 3 hours. When my kids were little and there were times that they had to be disciplined, and some more than others, and our youngest was rambunctious and rowdy and wild, and we would go somewhere and we'd be in the Lord's Supper and he'd be acting up, and I'd warn him and I'd say, Matthew, I said, I'm telling you, be quiet or be still, or you know what's going to happen, you're going to get a spanking. We used to spank our kids. I know it's horrible, it's terrible, and whatever. We hope I don't get arrested for saying that, but anyway. And we didn't do it except when it was really needed and when they were really defiant. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. But so he knew what was coming. So he acted up, and I remember one particular Sunday we were visiting an assembly, and he was acting up, and I just said, okay. And I just picked him up, and I carried him out, and he knew what was coming. And the whole way I was carrying him was, no, dad, don't spank me. And everyone's hearing this. And I walked out and I went down into the basement and I tried to find the quietest room where no one could hear. And I spanked him and he cried and he got over it. And then I said, why did Dad spank you? And I just explained why and the whole thing. And he sobbed. We went back upstairs. But there were times that, you know, when you would discipline your children, I think it's important not to humiliate them, to do that as privately as you can, right? It's between you and them. And I think of the Father and the Son. The Holy Son of God, the Holy Father in heaven, and is there an element of that in those hours of darkness? It's like God is saying, just no one, this is between me and my son. And I'm going to deal with him. And maybe the darkness too represents the terribleness of what was happening in those hours and those moments as the wrath of God is poured out on his son for our sin. For my sin. He's going through that. Not his own. Used to bother me, that issue. Because I'd think, okay, Jesus can relate with everything that I go through because he was here on earth and he felt this and he felt that. But I thought, the one thing Jesus will never know what it's like is to feel guilty for sin. Because guilt is a big thing, right? I mean, guilt just eats us up and it tears us up, and it's an awful part of the human condition, the fallen human condition. And it used to bother me to think that, well, he can't really understand guilt. And then that verse again that we were thinking about Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was made to be sin for us. That's a really difficult verse to interpret. It's difficult to know exactly what is being said there, but I think clearly one of the things that is being said in that verse is that Jesus took on our sin in such a way that it was like it was his own, even though it was not his. And I really feel that part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus is that the guilt of our sin, he took that too on himself, didn't he? And he felt all of that shame, guilt, and swept through his soul. All of the guilt and shame of the human race, it filled his soul, and then the wrath of God poured out. It's so incredible, it's overwhelmed. We can't comprehend, really, can we, what it is that he went through for us. And sacrifice for us. Obedience to the Father, yes, first and foremost, to the Father's will, but why did the Father send him into the world in the first place to die for you and me? It's humbling, isn't it? And it's awesome at the same time, isn't it? In the one moment, it just makes you feel like nothing. At the same moment, it just lifts you to the heights to think that God loves me that much, right? He loves me that much. We were not worthy in any way. But this is so amazing. He regarded us to be worth it. Isn't that incredible? The price that he was willing to pay. I'm going to end with this, and again, just dwelling on the idea of sacrifice and what it means. And again, that thought that God so loved the world that he gave, and just the response to God because of what he's done for us. And just if, turn in your Bible to Romans 12 and verse 1, and I'm going to end here. This Romans is an incredible book. If you've ever gone through it, if you haven't, I just encourage you to just take the book of Romans and just read it front to back. Just go through the whole thing. It's again classic Paul in the sense, the Spirit of God obviously writing through Paul, but his classic style of doctrine and practice. But Romans is unique in the sense that it's just layer and layer and layer and layer and foundation of doctrine from chapter 1 to chapter 11. And then he starts to get into all the practical stuff beginning in verse 12, and it's just loaded with practical instruction right to the end of the letter. Pardon me, in chapter 16, a lot of addresses to individuals and a lot of practical stuff that you can take out of that. But this book is laid out, someone has described it as like a lawyer presenting an argument, one thing after another. We're sinners, the human race, and on it goes in chapters 1 to 3, and there's no hope for us, and then there's God's grace, and then we're justified by faith, and God shows his love and his grace, and on it goes, and he builds, and he gets through all these doctrinal issues, and he comes to end all the great theology and the most tremendous teaching and doctrine that we find anywhere in the Word of God in the book of Romans, and he comes to chapter 12. And in the New King James, it's worded this way. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, or brothers and sisters, that would include sisters as well. He says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And then he says this, which is your reasonable service. I love that way that's translated at the end of that. And I put it on the PowerPoint here in the New Living Translation just to get a little different sense, and some of the wording, it just captures it a little differently. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God, and I love the way it's translated here, because of all he has done for you. Because of all he has done for you. And then he says, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind you will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And I prefer the New King James here. This is your reasonable service, because there's a word in there. That word reasonable comes out of a Greek word, logikos. Logikos. We have a word in English that's pretty close to that, logical, right? It's like Paul saying, what is the logical response to a God who's done so much for us? The logical response is just to give ourselves back to him. Because he's given himself for us. Paul says, I plead with you, because of all he has done for you. Our response to him, because we love him. John says, we love him, 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. And what a love he has shown for us. And may God help us to love him in return. The giving of the body speaks of the giving of all of who we are to him, just like everything. It's all his, I'm all his, everything I have is his, because I love him, because he loved me so much. Heavenly Father, we just are, again, we're so humbled when we think of the cross and we think of the sacrifice. We've thought about it this evening. It is a massive demonstration of your heart and your character and who you are. Father, we see your love demonstrated in so many ways, in creation, in providence, in just the daily things that you do for the human race that most of the people either don't know you and many don't believe in you or are angry against you, and yet you continue to pour your goodness out on this world. You bring the rain, you bring the food, you bring those things, and that is a testimony to your goodness and to your love. But Father, there's no greater demonstration of that love than the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, becoming like us, lowering himself, humbling himself, and going through that suffering of the cross, dying, going into death for us. And we're just humbled and we're amazed by it. And we thank you that Jesus is risen has been raised from the dead, is seated at your right hand, is in glory now. One day we're going to be with him forever. Father, we just pray that the sense of that love would fill us, Lord, that it would, maybe there's someone here tonight that struggles with, again, how can God love me? Why would God love me? I don't think God loves me. Father, that those lies would be just so removed from our mind when we think of the truth of your word, what we have considered this evening, when we look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. How can we ever question your love for us? It is so plain, it is so strong, it cries out so emphatically that you love us. And then, Father, we think of the fact that you challenge us to love one another, that we are to esteem others better than ourselves, because you did that. Your son lived that out. And so, Father, we have that challenge to face as well. And we confess, Lord, that we struggle with that. We are so self-focused, so conditional in our love. And so, Lord, break us out of that mold. Again, we need your Holy Spirit. Help us to surrender to your Holy Spirit in our lives, to present our bodies to you, our all to you, Father. And just in yielding ourselves to you, that you would live through us, Father, and that we would live in your strength and power, that we would be able to love others the way you do, not because we can do it, but because you're doing it through us. And we need that, Lord, and I pray, Father, that you would challenge us in this too. Take us home safely, Lord. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for their willingness to come out and take the time this evening to be here. Bless them, encourage them, Father, and just encourage us all in your love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.